Well, it is good to see you. Hopefully, you see the value in what Aaron is requesting, and you'll be willing to jump in there and help him out. I will tell you before we get started that I've passed out all my handouts that I printed out. So if we have someone come in, if maybe there's a couple here tonight that has an extra one, maybe you could share one. Now, if everyone has one now. I'm saying if anybody else comes in. So if you have an extra one, that'd be great. Yeah, Kent now has two. Thanks to Dave. Thank you, Dave. Kent doesn't need more than two. He doesn't need more than one, actually. He's good to go. Okay, so would somebody like to open us up in prayer tonight before we get started? Go for it.
Well, most kind of gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day you give us, Lord. We thank you so much for the opportunity we have upon the name. Lord, we thank you so much for this church and what it means to us in this community. Lord, we ask you to help us search our hearts tonight as we do this Bible study. Help us to be attentive and to get as much out of it as we can. We love you so much and we want to be more like you. Help us in everything we do in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Emerson. Okay, so we are in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll take about 3 minutes here to just kind of catch up from last week. I'm not going to go into an extensive summary or review because we did that last week, and it took up a lot of time, and I want to get to the end. We're going to get to the end of chapter 5 tonight, all right? It's going to happen. Mark my word. But along the way, tonight, again, it's the second half of what we began studying last week here at the end of this chapter, and so the second half, there's going to be some chewy ideas. Okay, we're gonna wrestle. We're gonna chew. We're gonna think deeply tonight. Okay, and if we have to stop and answer questions or do some, something a little bit of a take a bit of a tangent of some kind, let's do it. But I want to get through this if we can. All right. So we're in chapter 5. If you remember last week, we ended with this beginning of the discussion of the duty of husbands. That you see there in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. So, and before that, we talked about the duty of wives to their husbands. And so, if it's a wife's duty, if the wife's duty is summarized by the word submit, the husband's duty is summarized by the word what? Is it Lord? Love, right. So, Paul doesn't say, wives, you submit, husbands, you Lord. No, it's wives, submit, husbands, love. And that was a significant distinction that we pointed out. Now, what kind of love does he expect out of husbands for their wives? Do you remember what we said last week? Agape love. That's right. Now, what does that mean, agape love? How is that different from some other kind of love? Godly love. Okay. What else? What are some characteristics of this godly love? Okay, good. What else?
Selfish.
Selfless. Okay. Sacrificial. Excellent. Is there a limit to godly love? No. And most importantly, where does godly love come from? Exactly. Yeah, there's no trick questions here. It's pretty straightforward. Yeah, exactly. Paul's very clear on the type of love that is expected of husbands to their wives. And to try to illustrate this loving care, he uses two analogies. Here in chapter 5. And we only got to the first one last week. And the first one dealt with a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that was in verses 25 through 27. And we talked briefly about how in the Old Testament, particularly in the major and minor prophets, the language that Yahweh uses towards Israel is that of like a husband to a wife. He begins to frame their relationship as like a marriage type of covenant. And so there's an intimacy there. And I believe it was intended to help prepare us for Jesus. Because when Jesus comes onto the scene, he begins referring to himself as the what? The bridegroom. And who's his bride? The church. Okay. And so we have this foundation laid out in the Old Testament to help us understand Jesus. Of course, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. And so Jesus comes onto the scene, refers to himself as the bridegroom. And then Paul elaborates on this reality and says, he loved the church. He gave himself on the cross in order to cleanse and sanctify and ultimately present the church to himself, spotless, without blemish, in all her glory. And so Jesus gave his life that we, the church, would become everything God ever intended us to be. And that's the type of love that Paul is talking about when he's referring to husbands. Husbands, the love you are to have for your wife is like Christ's love. It's self-giving. It's without reserve. It's intended that your wives become everything God ever designed them to be. Okay? So that was the first analogy that Paul uses to help us understand the nature of this type of love that a man is to have for his wife. Now let's continue now. And we're picking up in verse 28. We're going to read verses 28 through 30. This is where Paul moves to this second analogy, or the second idea to explain the type of love that he's talking to husbands about. So verse 28, we're going to read through verse 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So here we see Paul doing something he likes to do, and that is he's moving from this really lofty theological type of thinking. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. This is really deep theological picture that he's painting, to something that what I think is actually extremely practical. Now, why would Paul move from this self-giving agape type of love that Christ has for the church to what appears to be self-love? He says, love your wives like you love your own bodies. Why would he make that transition, do you think?
You wouldn't do any harm to your own body.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. It's really practical, isn't it? I think Paul, as deep of a thinker, as deep as a theologian, as brilliant of a mind that he was tremendously realistic. Paul was a realist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. But just Paul knew how hard it was, especially for men, to wrap their minds around this really grand concept of Christ's love for the church. I mean, already back in chapter 3, when we went through his second prayer for the Ephesians, he's already described the love of Christ as something that surpasses knowledge. I mean, who can really probe the depths of Christ's love for the church? You can't. In fact, it's going to take all of eternity for the church to begin to grasp the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of God's love. It surpasses knowledge. And so if all Paul told us men is love your wives as Christ loved the church, we'd be like, you know, this kind of thing. Like, who could begin to fathom that type of love? So he adds to this very deep, grand theological concept something really practical and down to earth and realistic that even someone simple like I can understand. Okay? So here's basically what he's saying. And this is your first blank, I believe. Now, I've been known to mess up the blanks here, so if I miss one, Margaret, I know you're like the blank police over there. All right. The first point here says every person instinctively understands self-love. Can you think of a rule that Jesus gave us today, or his followers, that was premised on some basic understanding of this type of self-love? Think about it for a minute. Is there a rule that Jesus gave us that is based on this type of understanding of self-love? Now, I know the question sounds very vague, but when you get the answer, it's going to be very clear. There's a rule. You could say this particular rule is golden. Okay, the golden rule. What is the golden rule? Larry, go ahead. Exactly. Now, if we had no concept of self-love in this sense, we're not talking about something, some vanity or some self-centeredness. Obviously, Paul is not telling men to love like that. I mean, he's already described this love as agape love, okay? So forget self-centeredness and vanity for a minute. What Paul's talking about here is kind of like what Jesus was talking about. If you don't have, obviously, when Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, there's this basic sense of how you want to be treated, how you want to be taken care of, how you want to be approached in mind. Otherwise, that makes no sense whatsoever. Okay? And so, we all know, even without even really thinking about it, it's built in, it's hardwired into us, how we want to be treated. We don't want to be lied to. We don't want to be abused. We don't want to be taken advantage of. We don't want someone stealing from us. I mean, all these things, it's just common sense. And so I think what Paul is talking about here when he talks about love your wives like you love your own bodies, he's basically talking about these basic essentials of care that every person engages in for their own sakes. Verse 29a, he elaborates, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." We all know that it's essential to take care of ourselves. Laura's already pointed that out. Who doesn't take care of themselves? Now, obviously, if you want to get technical, there's people that do harm to themselves. Obviously, there's people that don't take care of themselves. That's getting technical and playing semantics. You get the basic point. When you're hungry, you get something to eat. When you are confronted with danger, you protect yourself. It's how you survive. Otherwise, you die. And so Paul's saying no one hated their own bodies, but we do what is necessary to nourish our bodies, to clothe ourselves, to treat illnesses, to look out after ourselves. We do what we need to survive. And those that don't do that, what do we say about that type of person? Someone that does harm to themselves. There's some disorder there, right? Because that's not normal. There's an illness, there's a sickness. That's not normal behavior. It's not how God wired us to survive. Okay, and so it's not natural to subject yourself to danger or to harm or to those other things. Our lives, our bodies are precious. And you can have that view of yourself without it meaning that you're somehow self-centered or obsessed with yourself. It means I'm taking care of this gift that God has given me. Life is a gift. So when you're hungry, you feed yourself. Therefore, what is he? If we take this idea that Paul's talking about and translate it into a marriage type of context, what's he saying about how a husband should treat his wife? Louder. Everybody's whispering. Okay, that's... Okay, good. Let's... Okay, I didn't hear you. Okay. Dark, we're getting real specific here. Dark chocolate. Okay. Do you think Paul, and I don't think you're not wrong in any sense of the word, but do you think Paul was only thinking about feeding her food? No. I think Paul's talking about what are the essentials that your wife needs to be healthy, to live, and more than just biological life. Her spiritual life, the life that really matters, what C.S. Lewis referred to as bios was Zoe. Spiritual life, the real life that comes from God. If that's the life that you're attending to as a husband, then there's certain types of behaviors and attitudes and things that you will do to whatever's in your power to make sure she is being nourished in that capacity. So we talk about husbands being spiritual leaders. That's what we're talking about. It is your duty as a husband to have a selfless, agape type of love laid down for your wife so that she can thrive spiritually. Now, how that plays out in your own relationship, you know, it's specific to every different person, every different couple. There's no cookie cutter thing here that Paul doesn't give the specifics. He's talking about just the general way that you love your wife is that she's nourished. Just like you would never let your body starve, never let your wife starve. And what about this concept of protecting ourselves? Physically, we protect ourselves, right? No one willingly puts themselves in harm's way. Of course, again, you have the soldiers do that. I get that. Don't get technical with me, all right? How does that translate into a husband's relationship with his wife? He protects her, right? And is it just physical protection? I mean, obviously, it includes that. But no, think about what Paul's talking about here, how you take care of yourself. No one, what did he say in verse 29? No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, takes care of it, preserves it. Husbands, in the same way, your love for your wife should do that for her. So he goes from this really lofty theological stuff about Jesus, his love for the church, and now he just gets down to the nitty gritty. You should live your lives in such a way that your wife is taken care of. You're protecting, you're nourishing, you're cherishing her as if she was your own body. Okay? Anyone have any observations here or questions about any of this?
Sounds really good.
So, of course, as long as he's bringing you dark chocolate, right? Is that what this all boils down to, is dark chocolate?
Well, it's also protecting the wife from, like, overcommitting herself.
Sure.
It's many facets.
I think it's there's no limit to what the implications are. It's a whole way of life. It's a fundamental disposition for men, of love towards your wife. My life for Rebecca should be spent from every breath I draw between now and when I pass away, or the Lord returns, whatever comes first, devoted to making sure she is everything God wants her to be. Now, how that plays out from day to day, week to week, it you know, that's something that we, you know, figure out as we go. But Paul's talking about a fundamental disposition towards your spouse. Okay? Now, he's gonna get a little bit theological again on us here, and that's okay. Let's look at the second half. I'm gonna do something here. I'm gonna connect the second half of verse 28 to verse 31. All right. So here's how this reads if we drop verses 29 and 30. Not that they're not important. I want to connect the flow of thought here. Okay. The second half of verse 28 connected to verse 31. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, where is he pulling that from? In your Bibles, is verse 31 in all capital letters? Okay, what does that mean? Okay, it's quoting something, quoting scripture. Where is that coming from? Genesis, okay. So he's going back to the creation account. God's intention for man and woman, and this precedes the fall, okay? So prior to the fall, God had something in mind for the first man and the first woman and how they come together and relate to one another. And Paul goes to there to continue this idea of how husbands and wives should relate to one another. And what he says is, the unity a husband and a wife enjoy is like they've become one flesh. That's your next blank. One flesh. And this raises this really big theological mystery. Okay? Now stick with me here, because it's going to get a little abstract. But hang in there with me, okay? I love this kind of stuff. Not everyone does, so I appreciate that. So I don't want to lose anybody. But think about this for a minute. When a husband and a wife come together and their consummation of their vows to one another is more than a union of just their bodies. It is a union of their bodies. But there's more going on there than just something physical. I believe that there's a, don't be scared of the word, a mystical, okay, something mysterious, something not tangible, not something we can measure with a scientific device, okay? There's something mystical that takes place that binds together their whole persons. That's your next blank. Something that binds you together as persons. And so the physical union suddenly is a symbol of the deeper reality that's taking place there. All right? So your two blanks there are persons and symbolizes or symbol. And so the Bible says they come together and become what? They are one. Does that mean one person? Do you become a single person? Okay. All right. So if it's not one person, one what? It's abstract. It's deep. I get it, and I'm not saying I fully grasp it. But what I would say to help us kind of understand what's going on here is to describe the oneness that a husband and a wife share as they have come together is something kind of like the oneness that the Trinity shares. Okay. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are three distinct persons. But in their union with one another, in love, they are one God. It's the deepest mystery of the whole universe, who God is in His nature. The Trinity is the deepest, most profound thing. We will never fully grasp who God is. And yet, God has encoded is the wrong word. God has put His thumbprint on all of us. We all bear His image. And I would contend that that image is not seen any more clearly in all of the universe than when a husband and wife are united together. Because in that moment, there's something mysterious that's very much like the mystery of God's own inner life. Do you see where I'm going with this? Two persons coming together in love, forming one new something. I don't know if there's even a word for that. It's not one person. It's still two persons. I am not Rebecca. Thank God, Rebecca is not me. The world could not handle two of me. The world doesn't want one of me, let alone two of me. I am not her. She is not me. And yet, somehow, we're one. It's mysterious. There's a mystical union there that the Bible talks about so plenty. One flesh. That's how the Bible is very good, almost graphic language to describe this really deep, profound reality. And really, this discussion forces us to begin to talk about these bigger theological, philosophical issues of what it means to be a person. I mean, what does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Because if my identity, my personhood is somehow connected to Rebecca's and we become not one person but one, then suddenly I have to say, wow, the fullness of who I am can only be found and understood in the context of the fullness of who she is. It takes her to help me understand me. That's what it means to be a person. A person can never be a person alone. A person is only a person in relationship to another. Why is that so? Well, that's because that's who God is. That's God. God is the He is being. He is the most ultimately real thing there is. And it's true for God. Even God has never existed apart from communion. It's always been Father, Son, and Spirit in communion. And His reality defines our reality. Okay, so I know I'm getting deep. I'm getting theological and abstract. And if I have to stop this, I will. But we have to think about this, okay? Here's your next blank. I'm going to try to clarify it as we go. The nature of personhood. To be a person means to be incomplete without another. To be incomplete without another. Let me ask you this, and don't be scared to answer. When someone asks you to describe to them what it means to be created in the image of God, what do you think the primary thing that consists of? To be in His image. Like Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. Created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. Okay, so we're created in the image of God. What's the first idea that comes to my mind as you think about that image? What does that image consist of? Eternal? Okay.
Sinless.
Okay, so there's a moral quality to the image, isn't there? Okay, good.
Relationship.
Okay. Now, Ogden has jumped the gun on me and beat me to relationship. Usually, this just shows how unique you are. Most Western Protestant Christians would answer the ability to think, rationality. That's where the image of God is first understood, how it's first understood. We're rational creatures. And that comes from Augustine, St. Augustine. That was how he described the image of God. And that has influenced the Western church for 1,500 years. The image of God begins and is most clearly seen in the ability to think. Okay? But I would say, if we look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7, that the image of God does include morality, rationality, will, all these things. I think the image of God is most clearly seen in relationality, what Alden has already said. God created Adam and Eve to be toward one another. I am created for her. She's created for me. Just like God, the persons are toward one another. Okay? So to be a person means to say, I'm not complete within myself. I do not define my personhood. To truly be means to be in relationship. Eve looks at her husband and says, I came after him, I'm from him, and I was created for him. And Adam, as all the animals pass by him, realizes there's no one here like me. He's in perfect fellowship with God, and yet there's something missing in his life, isn't there? Because he was created a relational being. He was created to give his life and to be found in another like him. And so what does God do? He creates a woman. And suddenly, it's like, I'm now complete. I find my wholeness, my fulfillment, the completeness of myself is found in another. It's mind-blowing. And so if we go back to Paul here and what he's saying, if the two have indeed become one in every sense of the word, then it's no stretch for him to say that to love your wife is like loving yourself. Because after all, if you love yourself, you love her. If you love her, you love yourself. You two, you've become one. She's a part of you. You should care for her and treat her as if you're doing it for yourself. This very practical way of thinking, it's taking this really theological stuff and just making it very practical. And it's like suddenly the golden rule is no longer an abstract idea, but it's enfleshed. We're living the golden rule. Okay? All right. Everybody take a breath. That was a lot. Anybody have a question at this point? Let's stop for a minute. I told you it was going to be chewy, and I know I'm not doing the best job articulating my thoughts, but is there anybody? Larry, go, go for it. Let's hear it.
On verse 31, it says, "This shall cause a man to leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh."
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't say anything about the woman ever leaving her parents.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, yes, a man shall leave his father and mother. What does that mean?
You
should just move in with
the house. Yes. The daughter needs to stay home.
I'm with everything else. It was just brought up to me at one point in my life that this stands out, that the guy should move in with the woman and let the parents, her parents, have some say in marriage as well.
Wow.
Sort of.
There's a lot of mothers-in-law in here that are like, amen.
Yes, be careful.
Can we get back to talking about personhood and the image of God and what it means to be a person and
yeah,
all that
easy stuff.
Yeah, the easy stuff, right. Larry just is too deep for me, man. I don't have...
Because of the culture? Because of the culture, he also talks about a man can divorce his wife.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's probably helpful to think about the day in which it was written. I mean, just I don't think the insinuation here is that they need to move in with her parents. Yeah.
Well, I didn't want to live with my mother. So
yeah. The choice is between getting married and having to live with my mother-in-law. Or not getting married. Obviously, I would choose marriage. Every time. Obviously. Anna, go ahead. You had a comment.
Diane was actually talking to me about this,
uh-huh.
And she said it says the man has to, but it doesn't say the woman has to, because she will automatically turn to her husband and will make that her family, whereas he has to work at it.
Hmm. It's interesting.
Wow.
Yeah.
We had a pastor years ago who counseled young couples for the first years of their marriage to move at least 250 miles. Right? He chose that number, I don't know, from either set of parents.
Yeah.
So that they would turn to each other.
Yeah.
Because he had seen so many marriages just limping along and not maturing as they should, because she would run home to mama or he would run home to mama.
Mm.
And that was so poor.
Yeah.
But that was so detrimental to them forming that
new
mm-hmm.
Yeah. And nowadays, you can live 3,000 or 4,000 miles away and still have people running to their parents.
Yeah.
We've seen it.
Mm-hmm.
It's disastrous.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Larry, if any of this helps
you.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on. I think we've covered that enough, and it's 7:30, so I want to make sure we get to where we need to go. Anyone else have an observation or question or a thought on what we've talked about so far? Okay. Go for it, Donald.
I like that discussion we just had there about the husband leaving his father and mother, and of course, you know, there in verse 22, a few verses earlier, the wives are to submit themselves to their husband. And so if this happens, then they will be separated from both sets of parents, I believe. here's the mystery that we're talking about. They become one flesh. And in my eye, or how I, what I see here, a hidden thing is that they become a, we talk about, you know, like God,
mm-hmm.
become a creative being.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because they are able to, what? Reproduce.
Mm-hmm.
And they literally become a creative force within the world.
Mm-hmm.
And they have offspring, and they become, you know, living beings.
Mm-hmm.
And how much more can you be like God than being able to do that kind of thing? That's just,
it's deep, Donald. And you actually jumped about two pages ahead of me.
Amen.
All right? Okay. So we've gone from these lofty heights of Christ's self-giving love for the church to these very basic practical understanding of caring for oneself to describe a husband's love for his wife. But now Paul is going to take these two ideas, he's going to fuse them together to reach the climax of his argument. And here's the rub. Christ's bride, maybe, I had never thought of it this way until just this last week or two. Christ's bride and Christ's body are what? The what? The same. His body, his bride and his body are the same. His bride is his body. So here you have Jesus. He's the head of the bride. He's the head of the church. He cares for the church. Husbands, head of your bride, care for your body, your wife. He's taking all these ideas and putting them together. And it's as if I put on, it's a little, you have to respond here. Okay, look at the quote on your handouts. And you have to circle. Whose quote is this? I wed myself to you and make you a part of me. Is that Jesus talking to the church or is it a man talking to his wife? Which? Look at, you see the quote? Everyone see the quote on your handouts. It's just a hypothetical quote. This isn't from the Bible or anything. All right. It's a quote. Just a quote. Who is talking here? And if this was someone talking, is it Jesus talking to his church or is this some hypothetical man talking to his wife? I wed myself to you and make you a part of me. Both. It's a trick question. It doesn't say circle one, does it? It just says circle. Circle both. Christ's relationship to his church is to be symbolized and lived out in a husband's relationship to his wife. It's incredible. He says in verse 32, this mystery is great. It's this mysterious reality. I'm speaking, when I'm talking about marriage, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, he's already talked about a mystery once back in chapter 3. He talked about the mystery in verses 1 through 16 of how the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now he refers to this great mystery of Christ's union to the church. And so in the middle of all this discussion and all these analogies and things that he's talking about, suddenly the institution of human marriage is elevated to something much greater than just some utilitarian means of perpetuating the species or some social utility for raising children or even just for companionship. Suddenly the human institution of marriage is something sacred. It's sacred. That's your next blank. All those other things are true. Yes, God has created the human family for the perpetuation of the species. Yes, he's created marriage to be the context, the best context of one man and one woman committed for life, the best context for raising children. Yes, there's an element of companionship and sharing life together that is central and essential to marriage. But marriage is more than those things. It is sacred. Marriage is what I believe, and it's going to get a little weird for some of you again here, and I apologize for that, but hang with me. I think marriage is something like a living icon. Icon. Write the word icon in your next blank. Everyone's just staring. Icon is your next blank. Marriage is a living icon. What is an icon? It's those things that the Catholics have up in the church. That is true. Catholics have icons. The Orthodox have icons. Protestants do not have icons because nearly every Protestant reformer saw the abuse of icons and ripped them out of all the churches. I get that. All right, we don't have icons here. We have art, which is really not that much different. But an icon, when it wasn't being abused, All an icon was meant to be was a window into heaven. That was the idea behind an icon. An icon points beyond itself to a deeper reality. Okay, that's all an icon was meant to do. All right, and if that's all an icon was meant to be, then I think marriage is like a living icon that points beyond itself to some greater reality. What is that greater reality? Husband loving his wife, wife submitting to her husband. They're coming together in this interpenetrating mystical union. What is that pointing to? Paul says the great mystery is this. What is the great mystery? I'm talking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is a living symbol of what God wants to do through Christ with the church. That's the ultimate purpose of marriage. It's not for you to have a friend, as important as that is. Your marriage symbolizes what all of human history is all about. That makes marriage pretty, it escalates marriage to something of very high importance. And marriage is suffering significant attacks today in our culture. And it's up to the church to begin thinking this way about marriage. When you abuse marriage, you're doing more than just abusing a partnership or a vow. You're going against everything God is doing in all of reality. Because your marriage is meant to point people to what Jesus wants with the church. And this was long before the fall. I think God created the first man and woman with this in mind. They will symbolize and embody everything that I desire for my relationship with humanity at some distant point in the future. Okay? Now, I got a lot of more stuff here, but I'm running out of time. So I'm going to skip a few things. In fact, I have a document here. I only printed five of these because I didn't think anybody would want them. But this is a selection from a paper that I worked on in seminary that talks about some of these like really theological things, just if anyone wants to follow up and look more deeply. All right? So I'm going to skip some of these things that can be found in here. All right? Let's think for a second here about this. Why did God create us the way he did? Why did God create two sexes? Think about what we're talking about tonight and try to answer that question theologically. Why did God not create, you know, well, we can think of a million different scenarios, but why did he create the way he did?
Because he wanted everybody and every animal and everything to have intimate sex.
Okay. All right.
And produce children.
Okay. Okay, good. Let me ask you something. If God himself is three distinct persons, diversity, right? There's diversity, who are one, how would he go about showing that to the world through his creation? By creating
male and female.
They're like each other. They share the same human nature, but they're different. They're complementary. It takes them coming together to really understand what the differences are. And it's like God is saying, in you, in your bodies, in your physiology, and your makeup, and how you're created, you're going to be a living symbol of who I am. I mean, think about, anybody under 18 in here? Everyone's old enough? Okay. Think about sexual intercourse. I mean, I'm not trying to be graphic, I'm not trying to be any of those things. I mean, just for a minute, why did God create that way?
He didn't create Adam and Steve.
Okay. You're right. You're right. All right, so what you're doing is you're applying these biblical concepts to the way we see behavior in the world, okay? You're right. Not Adam and Steve, Adam and Eve. And so, okay, so let's make application. What's the greatest argument against homosexuality? Why does the Bible say homosexuality is sinful? Pardon me? Okay, that's one reason. But think about what we're talking about here. It takes the diversity of the two sexes coming together to image God. A man and a man cannot image God like that. It goes against the very reason why God created us in the first place and why he created us the way he did. Now, there's so much more we can say. Oh my gosh, there's an ocean of stuff we can get into. But what I'm trying to get at is God created the sexes. God created the way they come together to basically teach us about himself. When Jesus says, I am in the Father is in me. Okay. One person, another person, they're in each other. In each other. Now, that's not a sexual thing, but I think the sexuality and the way that a husband and wife come together points to that greater reality. I am in you. Okay? How we were created images God. It points to God. And all of this is to say this. Again, I told you, I warned you tonight, all right? So hang in there. I believe that before the creation of the world, that God had the union of his Son to the church in mind. And I think he designed our bodies and our relationships to point to who he is and all that he wants to do in human history. Dennis Kinlaw. Raise your hand if you know Dennis Kinlaw is. Okay. Dennis Kinlaw, tremendous influence in the 20th century for Wesleyanism. Okay. For Methodists and the broader Wesleyan world. Dennis Kinlaw was a major influence on Pastor Bill. Okay. So, He brilliantly summarizes all I'm trying to say like this. Listen to this. The human social institution we call marriage was in Yahweh's mind before the creation of the world and was devised as a tool to teach human creatures what human history is all about. It's deep. That's deep. And I'm going to go out, I'm going to take that idea and I'm going to say this. Your next, I may have skipped some blanks. If I did, I apologize. But your next blank should say, the marriage supper of the Lamb is not the consequence of the fall. It is the consequence of creation. When God created, he had the marriage supper of the Lamb in mind. The ultimate union of himself to us. And to help us understand that, he devised the human institution of marriage. It makes marriage pretty important to me. It makes it deep. It makes it profound. It makes it sacred. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what this mystery is. Husbands and wives, as you relate to one another, you're doing more than just getting along. You are imaging what all of history is about. You see the flow of logic there? Or am I just way out there and I've lost everybody? Give me some feedback. Somebody. Anybody. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So he went from love and submit to now love and respect. And I'm not going to make a bunch about that because I don't think there's much to be made there. I think the two go together. I don't think he's starting a new argument. I think he's just continuing his existing one. But basically, a husband's love is sacrificial, and his responsibility is to ensure his wife becomes everything God ever intended her to be. But so too does a wife's submission and respect express her response to his love and desire that he becomes everything God ever intended him to be. And together, they will image the great mystery of Christ and his body, the church. Any questions before we try to summarize all this section here on the back? I think it's on the back of your sheet. Any questions or comments before we continue?
Well, there's another piece. And you have a husband, you have a wife.
Mm-hmm.
Don't have a marriage until you have God. It's really a triune relation,
mm-hmm.
as well.
Yeah.
So you have the triune God and you have this triune relationship inside your marriage.
Beautiful. I couldn't agree with you more. And I'll tell you right now, I haven't touched on all the, I mean, there's a 100 different more things we can say about this conversation. I'm trying to just hit some of the high points, okay? But you're exactly right. I'm talking about Christian marriage. I'm talking about marriage that is brought together in the sight of God with God at the center of it. Because I think that's what we found in the garden. It wasn't like God created them and said, go and do your thing. You know, they were living in intimate fellowship with their creator, and that was where it was perfect. It didn't all fall apart until they rebelled against him. And notice their marriage didn't end there, but something was lost in their marriage. What made it what it was, and what held it together. Yeah, good. And that's particularly significant in light of our coming marriage retreat next month, which everyone in here is going to sign up for and attend. Thank you. All right. So let's summarize some things here. First of all, Paul never stresses a husband's authority over his wife. Not once has Paul talked specifically about a husband's authority. Now, our minds always go there. We see, oh, wives submit, so therefore husbands have authority. Paul never says anything about authority. Paul's emphasis for husbands is loving responsibility. To us, authority means power and dominion, oppression, subjugation, those types of things. And we picture this authoritative husband that is the dominating figure who makes all the decisions. He suppresses his wife. He issues commands, expects obedience. But that is not what Paul's talking about. And I'll keep hammering that every chance I get. That is a wrong view of what Paul is describing here in terms of submission and authority. Yes, headship implies a certain degree of leadership and initiative. But more specifically, the headship of a husband implies sacrifice. It's sacrifice. Husbands, you're the head of your wives as Christ is head of the church. He gave his life for the sake of the church. That's what your headship means. And if headship means power, then it means, here's your next few blanks, it means power to care for, not crush. It means power to serve, not dominate. It means power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. And whatever power he has invested in a husband is to be exercised according to the character of the one on the cross. Cross. It is true that the one on the cross had the power to take it all. But you know what? He gave it all. That's what it means to be a husband. To have the character of the one who could take it all, but instead gave it all. Let's conclude with five reasons why a wife's duty is not a blueprint for oppression, but of genuine liberty. Are you crazy? Submission means liberty? Yeah. Liberty. That's your next blank. Five statements that show why a wife's duty to her husband is not a blueprint for oppression, but of liberty. The first is this. The requirement of submission is the duty of all Christians. We can't forget about verse 21, can we? That's where this all started. And if you remember, verse 21 was the fourth or fifth participle that points back to verse 18. Do you remember what was in verse 18 that came before all these things that Paul's listing after that? Look at verse 18. What does Paul say to do or to be? Filled with the Spirit. So when you're filled with the Spirit, then suddenly you're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. You're giving thanks in all things. And you're subjecting yourselves to one another. Those participles all flow out of being filled with the Spirit. Okay? So this is a spiritual, all this is spiritual. It's the result of the Spirit coming into your life and applying the work of Jesus there. The requirement of submission is the duty of all Christians. The command for wives to submit is preceded by this universal command. So it's not like only wives are to have any sense of submission. No. Submission is something that all of us should be practicing in our relationships with one another within the church. I should be submitting to you, deferring to you, sacrificing myself for you, and you for me. That's what it means to be the body. Submissiveness is the universal Christian obligation. I mean, Jesus is the paragon of humility. I mean, Philippians chapter 2, I think, is possibly the deepest chapter in the entire Bible. That the divine Son of God emptied himself. Holy moly, what does that mean? It means he gave up all his rights, everything he could grasp for. He let it all go. I gave up all the benefits of being divine. And I humbled myself to the point of being an abject servant who dies on a cross for the sake of another. That's the Lord. The Lord did that. He is the paragon of humility. He is the prime example of the submission that Paul's talking about here. For all Christians. Peter in 1 Peter 5:5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Notice this also. Paul addresses wives as free moral agents who have the, next blank, freedom to submit. This isn't a forced submission. That's slavery. No, Paul's giving wives an opportunity to embody the very attitude and heart of Jesus as it relates to their husband. That's a privilege to submit. He gives us the great example. If you remember, those of you who've attended our Passover meal the last two Maundy Thursdays, do you remember what you say whenever you serve someone at the table? You do me honor. Isn't that beautiful? It's not the person receiving the service. When I cut some meat out of the bowl or something and give it to my wife, she's not saying to me, you do me honor. No, you do me honor by letting me serve you. That's the type of thing that Paul's talking about here, where suddenly submission and service aren't things that are forced upon us. They're things that we willfully engage in because that's what Jesus calls us to. That's what Jesus demonstrates for us. You do me honor. Okay, the second one is this. And I hope that, wives, I hope that frees you. That's what I'm saying. This should lead to you feeling free. I hope this frees you from this sense of, I'm being forced against my will to whatever. No. Paul's inviting you to enter into the very life of Christ for the sake of your husbands. Okay? Number two, a wife's submission is to be given to a lover, not a tyrant. The command is not wives submit, husbands rule. Rather, it's wives submit, husbands love. Three times, Paul commands a husband to love. And if his headship is expressed in self-giving love for his wife, why would she even be reluctant to submit to him? I mean, everything he's doing at that point is for her benefit. I mean, if I exercise any type of authority over my wife and I'm loving her as Christ of the church, then she can trust that what I'm saying, what I'm doing towards her is for her sake. Remember, authority is never for the sake of the person with it in the Bible. Authority equals responsibility. I'm responsible to her. Okay? I'm not just lording my thing over her. That's a wrong view of authority. And that is that's opposed to what husbands are commanded to do. So if my wife knows that my heart is truly for her, like Christ is for the church, I'm dying to myself for her, then she can trust whatever I have to say to her. She can trust it. And she can submit to it. At least I hope you can. She's over there like, you know, how can I respond to this? Actions motivated by self-giving love can always be trusted. Always be trusted. All right, the next one here. I'm trying to get through these before we run out of time. And there's a couple of us in here that have kids, so you're not going to offend me if you leave, okay, to get your kids. But I do have three more minutes, so if you leave early, I'm going to be offended. All right, the next blank. The husband is to love like Christ. So yeah, wives, it sounds harsh when Paul says, submit to your husbands. But if you think about it, look at what Paul's telling husbands to do. I would say that the command to love like Christ is perhaps even harder. Maybe even requires more. The ideal and standard for his contribution to the marriage relationship is so high and so great that it can only be described in terms of the cross. And it can only be achieved at the total expense of his entire life. It's pretty tall order, man. To love like Christ. Agape love for your wife. And I would say that the husband who even begins to even partially fulfill this command is preaching the gospel without ever opening his mouth. It's like you're living out the gospel. The quality of love that you demonstrate to your wife like this is the same love that held Jesus to the cross. All right, two more. A husband's love, like Christ's, sacrifices in order to serve. If you remember back in verses 25 and 26, when Paul was talking about the love of Christ, it had a purpose in mind, didn't it? It was intentional. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? What are the things? What are the reasons? To cleanse? It's close to cleanse. In sanctify? In order to do what? So, I mean, read verse 26 if you have to. To do what? Read that whole verse, Joanne, loudly so we can hear. The purpose of, the intention of Christ's love for his church is to do what?
26 and 27, I think. To make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without.
Okay. My translation, the New American Standard, in verse 27 says, to present to himself the church in all her glory. That's what the purpose, the end result of his love for you, for us is. His love was purposeful. And it wasn't intended to force some sort of foreign identity upon us, but rather to free us from our spots and wrinkles and from the things that mar our beauty so that we can be presented the way we were intended to be presented. That we would become everything God desired for us to be. And so too should a husband's love have that intent in mind. Seeing his wife liberated from anything which spoils her true identity and prevents her from growing towards her final glory. To this end alone should a husband lead his wife by giving himself away in love. And ladies, I hope that frees you. I hope that liberates you. Okay, lastly, a wife's submission is but another aspect of love. We kind of hinted at this last week. When you look at this command to submit, when you look at it closely, is it really all that different from the command to love? Is it all that different, really? I mean, maybe there's some different nuances. Okay, remember Paul is trying to describe the order of human relationships that God is trying to complete. But really, when you really get things down to brass tacks, I mean, submit means to give yourself up to somebody, for somebody. Isn't that what Christ does for us? Isn't that what he did for the church? Maybe submission and love are just two aspects of the same thing. Self-giving, which is on your blank. Self-giving, which is at the foundation of all reality. To lose oneself that the other might find his or herself is the very essence of the gospel. I believe that was your final blank. Okay. A lot of deep stuff. I know it may not all make sense. I'm not sure it does even to me. And whatever Paul is saying here, it's not easy. I mean, all of us are going to go from here and we're going to go back home and the first 2 minutes, we're going to run into something that all this is just going to be gone. And we're going to want to wring each other's neck or whatever. It's really hard to put all this into practice, okay? And we all need grace. We all need the power of God in every moment of every day to be dead to ourselves. We need his power to be dead to ourselves and alive unto him and one another. But I believe that power is possible. And I believe it's present. And I think God can supply all that we need for life and godliness, both individually, but particularly in our marriages and within the church. Okay? Any last thoughts or questions as we conclude? This is the end of chapter 5. I told you we were going to do it. I told you, Alden. End of chapter 5. We made it. And I'm pretty sure... is that applause? Hey, here we go. All right, I mean, it's going to take us a little while to get through 6, but I don't anticipate there being a whole lot of nights that are quite as, you know, chewy as tonight was. But this particular topic is very near and dear to my own heart. And I would love, again, if you were interested in thinking a little more deeply about it or even talking more about it, I'm available for that and I look forward to that type of thing. Again, anything else? Anybody? Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
We have a book at home. It's called Sacred Marriage, and it says, "What if marriage is designed to make you holy, or holy, not happy?" Because people always, you know, want to get married because I'll be happy.
Yeah.
It's to make you holy.
Absolutely. Diane Urey's brother Dave was here last year for our revival, and on Sunday morning of revival week, we had a joint Sunday school class in chapel. Where he presented, and he talked about a lot of these ideas. And that was exactly what he said. And it was a bold statement, and it shocked me, but I couldn't agree with it more. Marriage is not intended to make you happy, but to make you holy. And that should be a new way of thinking for a lot of us about why we're even married. And I think a lot of people are, that's why a lot of people are so quick to separate. because you don't make me happy anymore. You've lost your function as I have seen it. But that's not the biblical way at all. That's right. Yeah, happiness definitely does follow holiness. No question about it. Real happiness. Joy. Absolutely. Okay. Before you all go, does anybody in here watch Downton Abbey?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, of course. Raise your hands if you watch Downton Abbey, and be honest, guys. Well, you are the stars, Lord and Lady Grantham, of course. Okay, is everyone caught up to season 6?
No.
Then never mind.
No.
No. We'll conclude there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. And I approached this night with a lot of excitement, but also with a lot of some jitters. Because I know that I have no desire to turn the church into a seminary. I know these are deep ideas. I know it's complex, and many of us may even be wondering, what does this have to do with my life? And Lord, I'm trusting you to apply to each of our hearts specific things that you want us to take from what we've studied tonight. And rather than being intimidated or turned off, rather just be willing to let our minds expand and our hearts expand. And Lord, we need you to do that work in our hearts and our minds. Our minds and our hearts are so limited and so closed and so narrow. And we need the work of your Spirit to expand our capacity to think, expand our capacity to love and to be for the sake of another. Jesus, thank you for these deep ideas. And if they don't all ultimately point back to you and your greatness and the glory of the triune life, then we have all somehow failed. Because God, you are the one that I want to receive all the glory and honor from anything we ever do. Lord, help us to leave here tonight, particularly those who are married. I think all of us are married, but I may be missing someone in the crowd. For that, I apologize. But Lord, may our marriages be something that points beyond themselves to a greater and deeper reality. And that is who you are and what you desire to do in space and time. And that is unite yourself to us. Lord, we want to point people beyond ourselves, point people beyond our own marriages. And we need your help. Jesus, we need your help. Help us to leave here tonight convinced that you love us, that you care for every one of our needs. Jesus, you are the head of the church, and you will give us all the direction, all the resources, everything that we need. Lord, you are everything. You are everything we need. And thank you for giving your life for us. Help us to leave here confident in your love, and help us to walk every day in light of your love. And help us to image your love in all of our relationships, beginning in the home. So, Lord, thank you for this night and for all these who came. Bless them as they go. And help us as a church to continue to be everything that you desire for us to be, to the glory of your name in the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.